following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel. Once again, to the sixth chapter, as we pick up today in our study that we've been in for quite some time in this book. And I'll be picking up with the reading in the sixth chapter where we left off. I'll pick up at verse 11, and I'll be reading down to verse 18. So follow with me as I read Daniel chapter 6, verses 11 to 8 through 18. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you again today and we have this opportunity to open up the Holy Scriptures, Lord, we know that this word is from you and that we come to listen to and to try to understand and the holy words of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And truly, this is our life. Without your word, we would be lost and doomed. For your word points to us what we must do, how we can be right with you, and how you would have us to live so as to bring honor to you and good to ourselves. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate your word, apply it powerfully to our hearts. You know every situation, every need that is here. And you know those that we will yet face that we're not aware of. And so we need your Spirit to come. Please help us today in preaching and in hearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Paul Bliss, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He was born in 1838. He was converted when he was 12 years old during a time of revival in Pennsylvania, his home in Pennsylvania. After working on a farm as a boy, he became a school teacher, but he loved to sing. And though he had received no formal training himself, he eventually became one of the most influential hymn writers, really, of his day. In fact, five of his hymns are in our hymn book. Some of them you'll recognize when I mention them, some of our favorites. Man of Sorrows, What a Name, was written by Philip Bliss. Also, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. He also wrote the music. He didn't write the words, but he wrote the music for one of our favorite hymns, It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote, Horatius Spafford actually wrote the hymn after his four daughters perished in a shipwreck, traveling from America to the UK, and he wrote the words, and then his friend Philip Bliss put those words to the beautiful music that we sing them by. But then another hymn written by Bliss is the one that we just sang a few moments ago, the one that many of you who have grown up in church or perhaps are in Sunday school now, you've probably sung this in Sunday school, Dare to be a Daniel. Philip Bliss wrote that hymn as well. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. On December 29th of 1876, the same year that he wrote the music for the hymn It Is Well With My Soul, Bliss and his wife were taking the Pacific Express from New York to Chicago. In a blinding snowstorm, the train crossed a bridge near Ashtabula, Ohio. The bridge gave way, dragging the passenger cars into the ravine below. Bliss survived, but a fire broke out, and that fire being fanned by high winds, the wooden coaches of the train were all ablaze, and he managed to crawl out a window to safety. But then he discovered that his wife was still trapped under the ironwork of the seat, so he returned to the car and remained at her side, trying to help her, until the flames took their toll and no trace of their bodies was ever discovered. When his luggage was recovered, they found in his trunk that he had been working on a new hymn. It was unfinished, but the opening line of the hymn was this: I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes. And more than 1,200 people attended the memorial service that was held for them. And it reminds us that sometimes God rescues his Daniels by taking them home. And sometimes he does so by returning them to continue serving him for a bit longer on earth. Well, as we come back to this sixth chapter of Daniel, let me just briefly remind you of the circumstances. The king has issued the decree that no one is to pray to any god or man for 30 days except the king. And how did Daniel respond to this? When he found out about it, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. In other words, as we saw, Daniel continued on as he had always done. It had always been his practice to go to his house, to that special room where he would open his windows toward Jerusalem, and he would kneel down there to pray three times a day. And he doesn't change his practice in the least because of the king's decree. He continues to do under persecution just as he would have done if none had arisen, preferring, if necessary, to suffer than to be unfaithful to God. And that leads us to where we take up in the message this morning as we focus our attention on the part that I read to you today, verses 11 to 18. So as we begin to open up our text and to consider some of the lessons that are here for us, notice first of all we have the accusation of Daniel's enemies. Now these men, they knew that Daniel was a man of prayer. And that was part of their plan, wasn't it? And a part of their conspiracy was to, quote, discover him doing so. And so you'll notice, first of all, in verse 11, that they spied on Daniel. It says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, that leaves a lot of space for imagination, I think, because it doesn't really tell us how exactly they went about doing this. We're simply told that in some way, acting in concert with one another, they found Daniel praying. Now, perhaps they came to visit Daniel at just that time that they knew was the ordinary time that he engaged in his devotions. Or maybe they gathered somewhere outside where they could see him praying with his window open toward Jerusalem. Or they may have simply assembled together and agreed to post spies and informers to watch Daniel. And as soon as they got word that he was praying, they rushed to catch him doing it. The text doesn't tell us the details, but however exactly they did it, they found him out. And then secondly, in verses 12 to 13, they reported Daniel to the king. And it's interesting the way they go about it. I think it really brings out, again, and highlights the slyness of these men, the despicable character of these men. Notice the manner in which they bring their accusation. First, they remind the king of the decree. And they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Now, they don't immediately, you'll notice, they don't immediately come in accusing Daniel. First, they want to make it as hard as possible for the king to back down from his former decree. They're going to make sure he's well trapped in his own words. So the first thing they do is they remind him of his decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king, still oblivious to what all of this is about, says, yes, of course, that's exactly what I did. The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So now, you see, the trap is ready to be sprung. Everything has worked out as the conspirators had hoped. Now, I want you to try to imagine these men at this point. Perhaps all along they've been seeking to keep their composure, to give the appearance that they're truly concerned about the king's honor and about his kingdom. But now that everything is in place and they begin to spring the trap, it's not hard to imagine that their voices got a little kind of giddy, and it was difficult for them to hold back now from bursting out with glee as they now voice their charge against Daniel. And they do it in such a way as to aggravate the offense, to put Daniel in as bad a light as they possibly can. They make no mention. You remember when they tried to find something bad about Daniel, they couldn't find anything bad about him because he was such a faithful man in his work and in everything about his life. But they don't make any mention about that. They make no mention whatsoever of Daniel's known integrity. They say nothing about how his character and his work was of such a quality that there was no error or fault found in him. Nothing is said about his proven loyalty to the king. Nothing about his spotless track record and faithful service to the empire. None of that is mentioned. Notice how they accuse him in verse 13. First, they describe him not as Daniel the prime minister, but as Daniel the exile. That Daniel, they said, who is of the children of the captives of Judah. Now, certainly the king already knew that Daniel was one of the Judean exiles and captives. It's hardly conceivable that he would appoint a man to be governor without knowing the man's background. No, everybody probably knew that Daniel was a Hebrew of the captivity, and therefore the fact that these men mentioned it, it strongly suggests that they held it against him. And they were trying to put him in as bad a light as possibly, as they possibly could. And then they go on to accuse Daniel of acting out of contempt for the king and his authority. They say, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard to you. King, he holds you in contempt. He has no respect for you at all. Now, of course, that wasn't true. He does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So in this biased, unbalanced, and really dishonest manner, they make their accusation. Though it was true that Daniel had violated the decree by continuing to pray three times a day, everything else that they said about him was really a subtle distortion and misrepresentation to make Daniel look as bad as they could. And here we see the wicked malice of these men. And let me just say, by way of application, let me remind you that God's word teaches us that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus must expect to be treated this way at times. As John writes in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said in John 15:18 and following, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice he says all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one way or in one form or another, and one form of persecution that God's people are sometimes subjected to is slander. What Jesus refers to in the Beatitudes as men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. No matter how carefully you as a Christian, no matter how carefully you seek to order your life, slander will have something to say against you. Think about it. The only perfect, sinless character the world has ever seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was accused of being a servant of the devil. He was defamed as a political revolutionary and a profane blasphemer. And as Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Indeed, at one point Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." You know, I often think about that. I think of some of these well-known preachers, you know, that everybody praises and says has nothing but good things to say about on the television and so forth. Usually you'll find out they're compromisers in some way. And Jesus says, hey, it's not necessarily a good thing, right, when everybody's speaking well of you. And he says, in fact, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. As we look at the life of our Lord and of men like Daniel and of Christians down through the ages, is it not the case that usually the more noble and the more godly the life is, the more venomous and hateful the abuse and slander that is heaped upon it? As William Taylor comments, the loftiest mountains are most frequently struck by the thunderbolt. The tallest pines feel most of the fury of the blast. And so, as a general rule, the men who are most eminent for usefulness, and you can say women as well, for usefulness and excellence in the church are those around whom the nets of accusation are most cunningly woven. Now, let me just hasten to say here, though, that we're not to rush to the conclusion that all opposition is an endorsement of spiritual excellence. Now, the fact is that some people bring down opposition and antagonism upon themselves, perhaps because of a self-righteous attitude that considers it, you know, kind of a mark of spirituality to deliberately offend as many people as you possibly can, or because of a legalistic weirdness or asceticism that counts it a virtue to be as strange and as out of touch with the amoral cultural customs and norms of society as it can be, or because of a Christian profession that's marked by glaring hypocrisy. But when men speak all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake, because of your love and commitment to Jesus Christ, your commitment to follow Him and to walk in righteousness and obedience to Him, when like Daniel, accusation and slander come in the context of seeking to walk in obedience to the law of your God, then you have reason to highly value the opposition of your antagonists as much as you value the love of your friends. For as Jesus said in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you, happy are you, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, he says. Be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And indeed, we have an example of that right here with the prophet Daniel. Well, so much for the accusation of Daniel's enemies. Let's consider now, secondly, the exasperation of the king. And I think this is really interesting. It suddenly now dawns upon Darius what these men have been up to. Their motive for proposing the decree in verse 7 was not any regard for him. They weren't motivated by any real desire to honor him, to see his authority established in his empire. No, their whole motive was to destroy Daniel, the king's chief and best and most loyal member of his cabinet. And now Darius sees it. He suddenly now realizes what's really going on here. And we read in verse 14, "And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. What a fool I've been. I've been made the dupe of my officials. And by falling prey to their flatteries and deceptions, the life of my favorite officer is in peril. They've made me look like a fool, to look ridiculous. And they've also succeeded in undermining my purpose to promote Daniel at the same time. No wonder the king was so displeased. He had gone from being like a god to being a dunce in one day. And the text goes on to say that he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Now, what exactly Darius did to try to deliver Daniel is hard to know for certain. Very possibly he worked with the legal authorities to see if there's any way the decree could be set aside. Perhaps he argued that the king who made the law ought to be able to rescind it, or he may have asked and searched for any past cases in the legal records where a decree by a king had been set aside. He was looking for some other kind of legal loophole that he was looking for, but whatever exactly he did, to his credit, he spent the rest of the day trying to find out some way to deliver Daniel. Now, at this point, we read in verse 16 that the conspirators assemble before the king again. They realize the king's inclined to deliver Daniel. So being very anxious as they were to see this decree executed, they come before the king again now to apply pressure. They remind him of the Medo-Persian custom in such matters. Verse 15. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." What they're really saying in effect is, "King, don't you even think about letting Daniel off. No, remember, Mr. King, no decree, no statute that the king has established may be changed. You better carefully consider the consequences if you violate that law." Now let's think a little bit about the nature of the predicament that Darius faced here. He desired to deliver Daniel, but to do so would be to violate the law. And not only would it violate the law, his nobles made it clear that they would not stand by and let him get away with it. So to deliver Daniel would also be to risk dissension and disunion in his empire. Furthermore, this Medo-Persian law allowing no statute of the king to be revoked, where did that come from? Well, it reflected the idea in that culture regarding its monarchs. In other words, it was apparently intended to promote in the minds of the people the impression that the monarch was more than just a man. His will is absolute. He is infallible and cannot err. Therefore, what would happen if the king changed or repealed a statute he had signed? Well, to do that would amount to a practical acknowledgement that he is not fallible and that he can err. It would imply that there was a lack of wisdom in the king and that he was liable to deception. In other words, to rescind or to change his own decree would result in a major loss of face. He would risk being a laughingstock, to open himself up to the charges of his enemies, that he is unfit to be the king. So this is the predicament that Daniel faced. On the one hand, he wanted to deliver his trusted servant, and in his conscience he knew that for Daniel to be cast into the lion's den would be a gross injustice. But on the other hand, having foolishly and rashly signed the very decree that condemned Daniel, his own honor and position and the stability of his throne were at stake if he refused to carry through with it. Now, what should he do? What should he do? What do you think he should do? Now, some commentators, in commenting on this, give the impression the king had no choice. Having signed the decree, this is the law of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be revoked, so there was no way he could get out of it. It was out of his hands. That's what some commentators argue, but I strongly, strongly disagree with that interpretation for at least two reasons. First of all, if it was totally out of his hands, Why were all of his governors and his princes freaking out? Because they were afraid he was going to do something. And so they all come before him again to apply pressure to him. And then secondly, even if it was a violation of the accepted law for him to change his own practice, he was still the monarch. And I doubt that if anyone could have stopped him if he decided to do it. Furthermore, and this is very important, we saw this last week. When any human law requires us to do what we know is wrong and sinful, it is our duty to resist or to violate that law. And that applies to civil magistrates. That applies to people in civil positions in the civil government. Even if it's their own law, right? It was his duty to violate that law. So as I see it, Darius was not a man whose hands were so tied that there was nothing at all he could do. No, here we see a man who really wanted to deliver Daniel, who respected Daniel and highly valued Daniel, a man who knew that for Daniel to be cast into the lion's den would be a terrible, terrible wrong. He knew that. And in a sense, he really wanted to deliver him, but his willingness to deliver him had a limit. He was willing only insofar as he could save face in this situation, and only insofar as there was no risk to the unity and the stability of his kingdom. If he could find a legal loophole, he was more than willing and indeed very desirous to let Daniel off. But if not, if it meant losing face, if it meant risking an uprising from his nobles, he wasn't willing to go that far to do what is right. And therefore, having considered the accusation of Daniel's enemies and the exasperation of the king, in verses 16 to 18, we have thirdly the execution of the decree. The king gives in to the pressure. And in verse 16, we read, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions." It's interesting, there's no indication here that Daniel resisted, or that he went into hysterics, and as he stood at the mouth of that lion's den about to be cast in, he didn't beg for a second chance. Promise, I'll never pray again. No, he submitted. He quietly submitted to the cost of obedience to God. And we read at the end of verse 16 that Darius gives this little, did you notice that? He gives kind of a little religious well wish to Daniel as he casts him in. He says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Now, no doubt Darius did hope that God would do that, as we see later, but I still think he said what he said to soothe his own conscience more than anything else. It sounded very pious, didn't it? Very pious words. Same kind of stuff we hear from politicians all the time, right? Well, it sounded good, but it really amounted to a very hollow and hypocritical word of comfort. It amounted to a wish for God to undo the wrong that he ought to have prevented himself. And that he, in a sense, was in the very act of committing. Pious phrases and well wishes are not a substitute for doing what is right. It's kind of like sticking a knife in your best friend's back and then saying, "Don't worry, God can heal you." Or, "Don't worry, I'm praying for you that it'll all work out." And then we read in verse 17, that then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, commentators tell us that this den was probably some kind of enclosure, possibly below ground level with an opening at the top, but also with a side entrance, which was probably the opening that it says was closed with a stone and sealed so that he couldn't get out. Now, I want to ask you something. Have you ever heard of that language before in the Bible? Of something being closed with a stone and sealed so that... Do you think we're intended to capture that? You think about the Lord Jesus, who was hated by his enemies and was crucified and cast into that den, as it were, of death, and the stone was put over the den and it was sealed so that he could not escape or no one could get to him. Well, we see this with Daniel, but it reminds us of the one that's greater than Daniel, doesn't it? So every precaution has been taken to make sure that Daniel cannot escape, that no one can break in to deliver him. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace, and what an awful night he spent. The deed having been done, the man is miserable, going over and over again in his mind what happened, ashamed of himself, his conscience tormented, his soul troubled, as he thought about Daniel. The text says he spent the night fasting, and no instruments of music were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And that's where we're going to leave Darius until next time, the next message. But you know what's interesting, as we discover later in this narrative, that Daniel spent a much more peaceful night in that den with all of those ferocious lions than Darius did lying upon his comfy bed in his magnificent palace. Well, as I break off now from exposition, I want to underscore some practical lessons from our narrative today. Notice, first of all, here we have a sad example of wrong done on the excuse of having no other choice. We have an example of that here. That was the lie upon which the king acted as he did, and how often that's been repeated throughout history. Immediately I think about Herod. You remember when Herod murdered John? Herod, we're told, respected John, and that he liked to listen to John preach, and he heard John gladly, and when he heard him, he actually responded to his preaching. It says that he did many things. And when the daughter of Herodias danced her sensual dance before him, and he made the foolish promise to give her whatever she asked for, when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, it says he was exceedingly sorry. Yet the scripture says, for his oath's sake, and for their sakes. By the way, if you make an oath, and it's a sinful oath, you can break that oath. For his oath's sake, and for their sakes, who sat with him, he would not reject her. So he gives up the servant of God to the executioner's axe under the pitiful pretense that he had no other choice, that he must keep his promise to a giddy girl, and he can't afford to lose face before his drunken guests. I also think of Pilate. You remember Pilate washing his hands before the crowd as if he bore no responsibility at all for the injustice he himself had just ordered to be done. Washing his hands as if that would cleanse the black spot upon his conscience when he gave up Jesus to the cross under the pretense of appeasing the Jews so that there wouldn't be any kind of uprising or anything of that nature. But passing on from these well-known figures in Scripture, how many there are today who, after some wrong done or after some violation of biblical principle, shelter themselves under the excuse that they were under the necessity of doing what they did, that they had no other choice. How many use that as an excuse when faced with a situation in which doing what they know is right and obeying God might really cost them something? This is why the scripture says, yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you know what often happens? When it gets to that point where it might really actually cost us something to obey God, what do? We come up with reasons and excuses and justifications, and we dodge the cross, right? And then we say, well, I've never experienced any kind of persecution as a Christian. Don't wonder, right? Surely God doesn't expect. I mean, a man's got to make a living. If I do that, or I refuse to do this, my boss won't understand. I may be fired. My coach, he won't understand my position on this. I might not get to play on the team, or I may have to sit on the bench. If I start doing such and such or going to such and such a place, if I were to do that, what would my friends think, or what would my parents or my spouse think? It just wouldn't go over very well. It wouldn't work right now. I know I ought to. I know it's the right thing. I know it's the biblical thing, but I just can't do it right now. Or I know I shouldn't have done what I did, or I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing, Pastor, but you just don't understand. As things stand right now, the circumstances are such that I have no other choice. My friend, it is never, never, never a necessity to sin. Never. There's no such thing as a situation in which you have no other choice but to do what is wrong. Why? Well, as Daniel teaches us, because if it comes down to it, it's better to die than to sin. Better to die, better to suffer whatever pain or disgrace or hardship than to do what is wrong or to not do what is right and to be disloyal to Christ our Savior who gave himself for us. Even if refusing to execute the decree had cost Darius his throne and his kingdom had crumbled and he himself was cast by his nobles into the den of lions, it still would have been the right thing to do. And not doing it was a sin for which God would hold him accountable. But not only do we see in this passage a sad example of wrong done on the excuse of having no other choice, secondly, we have a striking contrast. A contrast between the child of God and the man of the world. Do you see the contrast here? There's a very clear contrast being drawn by the Holy Spirit in this passage between what we see in Daniel and what we see in Darius. It's the very contrast between the church and the world, between the child of God and the man or woman of the world, between the Christian insofar as he's acting true to who he is and what he knows, and the non-Christian. Now let me point out some of the areas of contrast. First of all, there's the contrast of true freedom with bondage. True freedom with bondage. Now Daniel is one of, as we are reminded here, Daniel is one of the children of the captivity of Judah. Darius is the great monarch upon the throne. But who is truly free and who is truly in bondage? Darius, with all of his power and wealth, is a slave, as are all men by nature. He is a slave to sin and to worldly lust, a slave to his desire to be looked up to as a great man, to be treated as a god, which led to the making of this decree in the first place. His pride made him a slavery to flattery and a dupe to flattery. And when he would seek to undo what he had done, he was in such bondage he couldn't do it. Bondage to what? To the fear of man. Bondage to the desire to maintain position and prestige. Bondage to the prideful fear of losing face. And finally, we see him in bondage to a guilty conscience. Darius the great king was really nothing but a slave. But then look at Daniel. And there you see true freedom, the freedom of a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, the freedom of knowing the one and only true God and walking with him, freedom from the slavery of sin, freedom from the fear of man, even freedom from the fear of death. I was reading one of the persecuted Huguenots in France. These were during the Reformation, there were Protestants in France called the Huguenots. His name was Palissy. And while he was lying a prisoner in the Bastille for his adherence to the Protestant faith, it said that the King of France, who had a great regard for him, visited him in his dungeon. And the king told him that if he did not comply with the established religion, he should be forced, however unwillingly, to leave him in the hands of his enemies. "Forced, sire?" replied the old man. "This is not to speak like a king, but they who force you cannot force me. I can die." The king, while free, was really in prison. The Huguenot, while in prison, was really free. My unsaved, my unconverted friend here this morning, you may think that you're free. I just want to be free, Pastor. I just want to do whatever I want to do. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own boss. But you're not free, my friend. You're a slave. You are a slave. You're a slave to sin. That's how the Bible describes you. A slave to this evil world and its lust. And you're a slave of the devil. Devil, you think you're in control of your life. Well, your sins are what controls your life. Your pride. Your lust. Your discontent. Your desires for the positions and the pleasures of this world. Your fear of what other people think about you. Wanting to fit in with the crowd. To look good. Before men. Those are the things that control you. And it's a wretched, wretched bondage. And then also, my friend, you're a slave to a guilty conscience that you try to ignore. But it's there. You can't completely ignore it. And there's only one person who can break you loose from your bondage and set you free. Only God, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. But then the second contrast we see here is the contrast between tranquility or peace and anxiety. Tranquility and anxiety. The decree comes down. What does Daniel do? Verse 10, he prays. As he had always done. He communes with his heavenly Father and everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. He lets his requests be known to God. He casts his burdens and his fears upon the Lord, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so he faces persecution. He faces the threat of being cast into the lion's den without panic, but with a calmness of heart. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. Oh, but what a contrast when we look at Darius. Greatly displeased and distressed, he's rushing around. Some people live their whole lives this way, rushing around trying to somehow undo the messes that they've made in their lives because of their sin. That's what he's doing. He's rushing around frantically trying to manipulate this situation, that situation, to undo the mess that he's made by his own foolishness. And then at night, when he lies down on his bed in the darkness of the night, nothing no longer to distract him, he doesn't sleep very well, does he? He's tossing and turning in his bed in misery of soul. Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. We see tranquility on the one side and anxiety on the other. Now, who do you resemble most? Who do you resemble most in this contrast, my friend? Daniel or Darius? Perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're honest enough, you would say, Pastor Smith, my heart is continually, constantly vexed with worries, a troubled conscience, the haunting fear of death and hell, a heart that is tossed like the waves of the sea and torn and racked with anxieties and fears. That's me. Well, again, listen to me, my friend. The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel comes to you. It's addressed to you. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Freedom versus bondage. Tranquility versus anxiety. And then a third contrast we see in this passage is that between moral courage and cowardly compromise. Courage and a coward. Darius, the big man, right? He's the big man. He's the top dog. He's the king. He's the tough guy, right? Throwing around his weight with his decree that none can bow to any god or man but him. Then on the other hand, we have Daniel, the humble servant and worshiper of God. You know, those Christians, you know, involve their do-goodism and their praying and all that, they're just a bunch of wimps. They're all just a bunch of wimps. Any of you guys remember Jesse Ventura? He eventually became the governor of Minnesota. Now, the way I remember him, when I was a boy, I mean, I'm ashamed to say this, but when I was a boy watching the worldwide wrestling, all that fake wrestling stuff, he was Jesse the Body Ventura. And, well, he eventually became governor of Minnesota, and he made this comment. He said, "Christianity is a crutch for weak people." Of course, implying that he thought of himself as not a weak person, but a strong person, a big strong person. But we Christians, we're all just weaklings. That's what the world says. But look at Daniel. Who was the real coward in this story? And who was the man of courage? The big man of the world, Darius, proved to be what all unconverted men are, a coward, a cowardly compromiser conforming to this world, while it was Daniel, the servant of God, who displayed moral courage. Daniel is willing to be thrown into a lion's den rather than to do what is wrong. Darius is willing to do wrong and to send him there rather than to lose face before his nobles. What a contrast we see between these two men. It's the same contrast that has always existed between the child of God and the man or woman of this world. So my friend, which category do you fit in? Darius or Daniel? Let me remind you that there is no way you can live and respond to the pressures of life the way Daniel did until you come to know Daniel's God. And if you would know Daniel's freedom, Daniel's tranquility, Daniel's courage, you must come to know his God, to know him in a saving way. And there's no way that you can have a saving relationship with God apart from repenting of your sin, repenting of being your own Lord, turning away from that and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Lord and your Savior. Christ who died for sinners. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so we have in this passage a sad example of wrong done on the excuse of having no other choice. We have a striking contrast between the child of God and the man of the world. And then thirdly and finally, as Daniel is cast into the lion's den, we see a wonderful illustration of the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. Here we see faith's triumph, its victory. Say, wait a minute, Pastor. You didn't get to that part yet. Wait until Daniel emerges from the lion's den unharmed, and then we'll be able to speak of victory and triumph. No, my friend, the battle of faith was already won when Daniel was cast into that den. Indeed, the triumph was greater at that moment that Daniel entered the den than when he left the den. As Daniel stands at the mouth of that den, as he is cast in, refusing to be unfaithful to God, there we see faith persevering in devotion to God to the end, whatever the cost. We see faith triumphing over the world's pressures, triumphing over every temptation to give in and to turn out of the way. We see faith staying true to God, even if it means death. What if the lions had eaten Daniel up? What if they had broken his bones and shredded his body? And he was left there just a bloody pulp, a mass of blood and flesh. The answer is still the same. He still would have won. As long as he stayed true to God, he could not lose. Even if the lions devoured him, he still would have triumphed. It would have been God's will that he die. It could have been God's will that he die, Or it could have been and was God's will that he be delivered. But the important thing is not the deliverance. It's important for us to see that. That's not the important thing. The important thing is faith clinging to God, come what may, whatever his will turns out to be. Regardless, faith says with Paul, "My great concern is that Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, whichever I leave it to God." Why? "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Think about John the Baptist. God didn't deliver John the Baptist. They cut off his head. And there he lay in a pool of his own blood and spinal fluid. It was not God's will to deliver the many, many Christians in Rome who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Nevertheless, they were triumphant. The Christian clinging in faith to Christ is never defeated. But Pastor, John the Baptist had his head severed. Wasn't that a disaster? Wasn't that an awful defeat? No, it was a victory. And it was but his introduction into heavenly glory. Had Daniel lost his life, the angels would have carried his soul to paradise. So either way, whether he lived or died, by the grace of God, he won the battle. He finished his course. He kept the faith. And there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And brothers and sisters, let us remember that. And may God help us, whenever called to it, to follow his example, and even more so again, to follow the example of the one who's greater than Daniel. He was hated by his enemies. They slandered him. They lied against him. He was arrested. He was convicted falsely. He suffered and died upon a cross. There he carried upon himself the weight and debt of our sins, as he died as a substitute for sinners. And he was buried in that tomb, and they sealed the tomb, thinking that somehow they had defeated God. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. The tomb, the den of lions could not hold him. And he is the forerunner, brothers and sisters. His resurrection is the pledge to us as God's people of our resurrection, that we have hope beyond this world. And that's what encourages us. It's the hope of the gospel that strengthens us and enables us to be faithful to the end, whatever the cost may be to us. Because we know that ultimately Christ has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. And all who trust in him and are faithful to him, we too one day will rise with him and live with him in glory. Bless his holy name. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for your Spirit being with us today. We pray that these principles and truths would be built into our lives and burned into our hearts. Help us in our generation to be faithful to you, to be faithful to our Savior, the one who loved us, who died for us, and who rose from the dead and has promised that we too will rise with him. We pray for those today who are outside of Christ, who do not know him. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. May even this day their eyes be opened to see both their danger, their folly, but also that they would see the glory of Christ and be drawn to him who is able and willing to save all who call upon him. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.